If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. A few moments ago, I made a dogmatic statement, and will stand by that statement, that when the apostles, following the passion of our Savior, following Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and then his ascension back to the Father in Acts chapter 1, and as you read the unfolding history of church history beginning in Acts, in the book of Acts by Dr. Brother Luke, it's going to be at least within 20 years before any of the New Testament writings will actually be written. So for about a couple of decades, as the Apostle Paul was traversing this part here of the Roman world, Paul, here's Antioch of Syria. Paul evangelizes what we know to be a southeastern Turkey or southeastern Asia at that time. Then on his second missionary journey, he revisits those same churches. And then through a series of dreams and visions given by God the Holy Spirit moves him to the northwest corner of Asia Minor. And Paul then skips over into what is now known as Greece, which is Europe. So the gospel went from Asia to Europe just in the lifetime of the Apostle Paul. And then the Apostle Paul heads south, Thessalonica, Philippi to the north, Athens and Corinth to the south, okay? And then he goes back to Jerusalem, and then he does another missionary trip, a third one. And then finally, he's apprehended, and then he's going to go to Rome by way of sail, and he finally hits to Rome, where he makes his defense before Caesar. Well, beloved, for at least the first two decades of the Christian era, everything was communicated verbally. And then, in God's good time, what was given verbally would be transcribed writtenly on parchment scrolls. My contention is that when those words of the living God became ink on parchment, that nothing new or innovative was added to the Christian teaching. And here's one of my proof texts. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance. Notice the next three words. Of these things. Well, what are these things? Well, you have to read the first 11 verses to find out what Peter was referring to. And if you quickly look at verses 4, he tells them that they have been made partakers of the divine nature. Do you see that in verses 4? You have been made a partaker of that divine nature. And then the Apostle Peter tells his audience, to that divine nature, I want you to give all diligence to add certain things. Add to your faith virtue. Okay, and to virtue, I want you to add knowledge. To knowledge, I want you to add temperance. To temperance, I want you to add patience. To patience, I want you to add godliness. And to godliness, I want you to add brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, verses 7, I want you to add charity. Now notice verses 8. If these things be in you, now think of Psalm 108, verse 1. Heart fixed. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, do you want your hearts to be fixed like Psalm 108 verses 1? You want to be like that spiritual California redwood that stands tall for centuries? There's a laundry list of Christian virtues that you are to add to your spiritual resume as a believer. And as you accumulate these virtues and these characteristics to your Christian well-being, okay, you begin to mature and you become fixed. You become steadfast. You don't become double-minded because you know what you believe and why. Wherefore, I will not be negligent, Peter says, to put you always in remembrance of these things. Ready? Though ye know them. Notice Peter is not interjecting anything brand new while he's writing. What he's writing is basically a rehash of what they already know. And be established in the present truth. Psalm 108:1. Be established, be grounded, not double-minded, but fixed. Yea, I think it meet, or proper, Old English, as long as I am in this tabernacle, as long as I'm pumping blood and breathing air, to stir you up by putting you in what? Remembrance. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, a reference to his death, even as the Lord Jesus Christ had showed me, and you find that in the ending chapter of John's Gospel, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be after my departure to have these things always in, say it, remembrance. You got the word remembrance in verse 12, verse 13, and verse 15. So when a gospel preacher seems to be repeating himself, don't get bent out of shape. Because you know what? What I've learned pastoring, and what you have learned being a parent, children and church members don't get it the first time. Some church members don't even get it after being taught for years. Light bulb still's dead. And then eventually one day the light bulb will go off and learning has arrived. What is Peter telling them? He's telling them, I'm not writing anything brand new. Matter of fact, I'm writing things you already know. But now I'm codifying it by putting it in a permanent record that will last forever, ink on parchment, whereby now you can go to that scroll, take out my scroll, open it, and reread for yourself and be reacquainted with the things that you were once taught. Isn't that marvelous? Read on. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Here Peter makes a reference back to the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John went up to the mount, Moses and Elijah come, and they converse with Jesus. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice from him, from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And notice what Peter says, this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Notice, Peter is simply restating historical data they already knew. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. And this doesn't mean foretelling the future. Okay? That's only one aspect of the word prophecy. The context here is the verbal giving of God's word and then the ultimate penning of that word. Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. What does that verse 20 mean? Verse 20 is simply stating that when these men who were inspired by God's Spirit and led and guided by that same Spirit, when they began to write what we know to be as their gospels or their letters or their prophecies, they didn't sit down and say, what do I think these things mean? And then they began to write. That's what Peter is saying that didn't go on. And when you have the liberal Christian aspect of the church telling us that in the second, third, and fourth century, as we shall see, the church made up Jesus to be divine. They took a mere man and they repackaged him and made him something divine to justify their worship of him, like the Greeks and Romans would worship their own divinities. Not so. Not so. Now look at verse 21. For the prophecy, and again, this is not things to come. This is not just simply the book of the Revelation. This includes the giving of God's word orally and then by writing. The prophecy came not in old time. So this is a reference to what? The Old Testament scriptures. Peter's making no reference here to the New Testament canon. He's making a reference to the Old Testament. By the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved
or guided or led by the Holy Spirit. So here the Apostle Peter puts the stamp of scriptural authenticity on the entire Old Testament scriptures. He's making a reference to what? Not the writings of the New Testament, brothers and sisters. He says, in old time. He's referring to the Old Testament scriptures, the same scriptures that Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and 16. Those same scriptures, your mother and grandmother put you on their knees and they inoculated you with the scriptures of the Old Testament. And they were also given by inspiration. Well, beloved, in our last look in this period in church history, we took a doctrinal journey in what was called the Apostles' Creed. And I hope that you enjoyed that journey, because we're going to take a journey in two other confessions that you have a handout. Just hang on to your handout when it comes time for us to look at those. We're not going to assign that as homework for you to go find the verses, but I want you to see the maturity and the expansion of the next two creeds that were formulated in this period of church history, 350 to 500 AD. Okay, let's do a quick review. Let's now transport our minds some 1700 years ago. The Roman Empire, to my left, right here, this map, commands and influences everything to the east, to the Indus River, on the very western border of modern-day India. Everything to the west, to modern-day Spain. All of North Africa, Egypt, and down the Nile River. They own and dominate what we know to be France, ancient Gaul, and all of southern Germany. Not yet all of Germany, because the barbarians gave the Romans fits. The Romans couldn't go too far. They went as far as the Danube River, and the Germanic tribes basically put the kibosh on Roman expansion. And that's why you see all this brown color is the full expansion of the Roman Empire in its heyday. All the way into modern day or ancient Yugoslavia, Serbia, all the hubbub with the Serbs and the Bosnians. That area was once owned by Rome. The old country of Albania, modern day Greece, Armenia, all of Asia Minor, and right up here close to the Caucasus Mountains. That's a lot of real estate to own. Well, when we get into church history from 350 to 500, this is still dominated not by the Roman Empire now, but by the Holy Roman Empire, with a supposed Christian emperor on the throne. If you notice the line going down here, this is considered the eastern half of the Roman Empire, who spoke Greek. Everything to the left of that line was the Western Roman Empire, and they used Latin predominantly. Even in Africa, in this portion of Africa, was Latin-speaking Christians. Anything around Egypt, closer to Sinai and Arabia, they would have spoken Greek. That same Greek, in the year 1000, migrates to the modern-day country of Russia, and the Russians adopt the Greek language even to this day. There's a form of Greek that is now the Russian language that even Brother Sergei would use today, believe it or not. Greek will hit Russia by the year 1000. In the first three centuries of the Christian era, there were local, sporadic, and widespread bloody persecutions of the body of Christ. All that comes to a screeching halt during this period of church history. From the year 303 to 313 AD, the last two gruesome and bloodiest emperors come to an end. Domitian and Galerius. Domitian divides the empire in half. He's the one that makes this division. Domitian puts two leaders in the east, two leaders in the west. The top leader is called Caesar. The one, like the vice president, was called Augustus. So each half had one Caesar and one Augustus. Domitian decides to retire and go off to plant and get his hands dirty in his backyard. Galerius takes over, and he hated the Christians. He blamed the Christians for the decline of the Roman society, Roman culture, and everything from volcanoes to earthquakes to floods to famines were laid on the back of your Christian brothers and sisters and the Christian God. Galerius went out of his way to actually gather up copies of the scriptures and burn them. There were mass burnings of copies of copies of copies of the New Testament scriptures. And Christian ministers, bishops at that time, handed over copies of God's holy word in order to save their own skin. Others went to the arena and died versus giving up copies of God's blessed word. Women were brutally tormented, brutally killed, maimed, hacked, property confiscated. Anything that the Christians owned, Galerius took away. When he found out that there were Christians in his Roman legions, he would have those Christian Roman soldiers decimated by the hundreds. Well, he gets awfully sick. And he gets a little soft-hearted. And he asks the Christians to pray to our God for his health. And so he relaxes the persecution. Well, when Galerius dies, you have a vacuum. And science tells us that nature doesn't like a vacuum. You have four men with their eyes set on Rome. Civil war breaks out. And out here in the West is a man named Constantine. His father, Constantius, was very favorable towards the Christians. He didn't butcher them. He just tolerated them. Constantine kind of felt the same way towards Christians from his daddy. Well, his daddy dies. And the entire army here in France swears their allegiance to Constantine. And so Constantine says, "This is my time to move." And he brings this huge legion of Roman soldiers who were whooping up on the Germans and the Franks and comes down the Italian peninsula, eyes set on Rome, and a big battle on a Milvian bridge outside of Rome. His contender was stupid enough to come outside the walls of Rome, all in his armor, on his horse, and because of the weight, he topples into the Tiber River and sinks with all of his armor. But the night before the battle, Constantine supposedly has that vision of seeing a blazing cross in the sky and the words above it, "In this sign, conquer." So he orders all the Roman legions to put red crosses on their chest and on their helmets and on their shields. And since he wins the day, he attributes the victory to the Christ of the Christians. And being a shrewd politician, like we see today, he latches on that bandwagon. Because one thing that Constantine did notice about the Christians, they were disciplined, they were orderly, they didn't cheat, they didn't steal, and they didn't fornicate. Those make good citizens that I can control and exploit for my kingdom. Shrewd politician, just like today. So Constantine says, "I'm a Christian." Guess what? He doesn't get baptized at all until moments, days before he dies. They put him in a white gown. They finally dunked him, and then he died. Because by that time, baptism was now viewed, in this time period that we're studying, baptism had already become something that washes away sin. 3 centuries after Jesus left, even the Lord's Supper and baptism had now become the means to be saved. Not simply pictures of that salvation, but the very means to be saved. Now get this, church. And since the church is the only institution that can dispense baptism in the Lord's Supper, it wasn't too long during this period that the church becomes what? The only way to get saved. Are you with me this morning? Because guess what? That mentality is still alive today in the year 2015. That the church is the mother of us all. And that since the church dispenses these elements, then she is the dispenser of what? Everlasting life. So as long as you dance to the tune of the church, now please think, my soul is safe. But if I speak out against the church because of maybe she's not doing things right, and the hierarchy of that church doesn't like dissent, so we're going to get rid of the dissenter by excommunicating him or her from the church. What has that church done in the mindset of those people back then? You've just cut access to what? Salvation. And now you're damned. That mindset is cultivated in this time period right now. And then it's going to push into the next chunk of church history where you have the establishment of the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church, and the fact that now they have the dominance and the control of your soul. They own your gut, because we got seven sacraments that dispense everlasting life. Those who are outside of the church are all damned. Those who are in the church are safe. And all during the Middle Ages, that mindset kept European peasants on a string for decades, until Luther comes in and says, snip, 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 that's not true. And a house of cards falls. Like I told you right now, take the events of this week in Paris, and you transport yourself to the end of the 11th century, and you would find a mass rally going on, but there would be a blood fever of people putting on red crosses and knights and dukes getting their swords sharp and kissing their wives goodbye. They even in the First Crusade, these men and women liquidated their farms and their assets. They put everything on mortgage to send the husband and sons off to kill the Turks. They mortgaged the farm and gave it to Mother Rome to kill Turks. That's why church history is so important. Christians can now point to a Roman emperor who claims Christ as his savior. Christianity has gone, listen carefully, this is a quick review because you need to kind of get this wrapped around your mind before we progress a bit further. Christianity has gone from an illegal religion to now a government-sanctioned religion and a government-legalized religion purely by the dictate of one man, Constantine. Now, you and I, everybody in this room, I believe I can say this safely, we're old enough to see drastic changes just in our country. True or false? Let's just take the family. We have seen the family now repackaged and redefined, have we not, just within our small lifetime? Well, picture yourself in the year 313. You've been running and hiding. You've been keeping your precious copies of God's scrolls hid maybe in the basement of your little hut. And maybe you've had an uncle or a cousin sent off to the arena to be fed to a lion. An aunt whose breasts were cut off or her guts were opened up and corn put in there for the hogs to eat her while she was still alive. Or maybe you have a few battle scars, whippings on your back because you wouldn't relent and recant. All of a sudden you wake up one day and in the Roman Empire Gazette, Christianity now legal. Overnight. Remember the Berlin Wall when that came down? We went to bed one night, and next morning you wake up and you're seeing slabs of the Berlin Wall coming down. And there are some of you in this room old enough to remember when she went up. Within one generation, we've seen these massive changes. They saw these changes overnight as well. Listen to this. The church and the state have jumped in the same bed together, and they're about to produce some negative consequences which still hang over our necks today, nearly 2,000 years later. In the first and third centuries, you had heretics also going around, having some erroneous teachings about Christ, which we'll get to that. And that forces these creeds and these confessions to come to the surface. So hang tight. You had heretics. Jesus was not divine. The scriptures are not true. Marcion going around fabricating his own version of the New Testament. He hated Matthew. He hated Mark. He hated John. He just liked Luke, but he even revamped it, Luke's gospel. And the only New Testament letters that he would sanction were the letters of the Apostle Paul. The early church had to deal with him. So during the first three centuries, you had villains in the church, and you had apologetics, or apologists, good men, Irenaeus, Polycarp, who stood the test. They were fixed. Their hearts were fixed, and they would not be moved. They would give no ground to the heretics, and they would give no ground to the Roman state that was killing them. They themselves were martyred as well during this period. The state now is going to capture the church as a tool to be used to maintain unity, order, and peace. Remember, the Roman Emperor, Constantine, and all those who would follow him, at least three things, it was paramount for them with this chunk of real estate: peace, order, and stability at any cost. And Constantine, again, looked at the Christian churches and the Christian communities. He says, man, look at these people. Look at them. Discipline, thrifty, hard workers. They don't cheat. They don't steal. They don't fornicate. What can an emperor ask for in people like that? So give credit to Constantine. He was able to see the virtues of the Christian church, but he took those virtues and said, I need that to keep this monster in control. I'm a Christian. I believe in your Christ. Well, beloved, for three centuries, if you were being killed and burnt and crucified, what would be your normal reaction if a politician stood up and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and I'm your friend? Many Christians just jumped right in the same bed with Constantine, thinking, a great day has come. But they didn't realize what type of a bed they were jumping in. Listen to this. The church was granted favored status, tax exemption for the clergy. The government even paid the clergy's salary. Property, land holdings, and buildings were turned over to the church like that. You know what Constantine did? He took pagan temples. Pagan temples. And took them, gave them to the bishops. And guess what they did? They made basilicas and cathedrals and church meeting houses. When once it was pagans persecuting Christians, when Constantine comes to the throne, they flipped the record. It was Christians now who were persecuting the pagan. Just in this time frame. Conversion, especially now with Constantine and those who would follow him later, those who came a little bit after, when it came time to evangelize the Picts and the Scots and the Irish and the Hun and the Visigoths, all of these Germanic tribes and even some of the Mongols who were squeezing way out here, they took the cross of Jesus and they wrapped it in a sword. We'll give you one option, conversion. We got our priest, they're going to dunk you in the water, they're going to go through the rigmarole, and you're going to become sons and daughters of Jesus. Well, I don't want to do that. I'm more faithful to my pagan gods. Convert or die. That's what would happen. And so what happens, once the church jumped in bed with the state, all of these people came into the church with no repentance, no new heart, no change. They simply walked in the front door and they embraced Jesus in the garments of their paganism. Signs and symbols replace salvation. The church becomes the conduit by which men are saved. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, relics, holy water, and then ritual replaces the simple preaching of God's word. The same period will also produce, however, some of the brightest minds that the church has ever produced in this period. And we're going to study some of them here pretty soon. Three brothers from Cappadocia. You know what they did for us? They were the ones who formulated the concept of the Trinity. Augustine of Hippo. He was the one that actually systematized the doctrines of grace before Calvin. Calvin uses Augustine as his foundation for his understanding of the doctrines of grace. Predestination? It was always there in the New Testament, but Augustine was the one that could see it, and he began to systematize it into something that was understandable. That's the Augustine. Cyril of Alexandria. We're going to see some of these people. Great minds. And beloved, their influence rings today when we read certain confessions, certain creedal statements. If you advocate the doctrine of the three in one, you got to go back to this time period where that doctrine was pounded out. Pounded out. And discussed. And there was great commotion because it deals with the person of God and the person of Christ. Is Christ simply a human with a sprinkling of divinity? Or was he human and divine? As we shall see. Key Bible doctrines that you hold dear to your heart. Right now, there are certain doctrines right now that none of you would ever compromise. They were hammered out in this period, brothers and sisters. So at least let's give a little bit of respect to these men who were willing to hammer these things out for us and pass them down. That is why, brothers and sisters, be very careful when someone tells you, well, church history is a waste of time, creeds and confessions are a waste of time, there's no need for us to go way back 2,000 years and find out what they did. That is wrong, as I shall show you in the next hour. That is grossly wrong. Did not Stephen give an Old Testament history before his own audience, before he comes to the punchline, you stiff neck, you always resist the Holy Spirit? True or false? He gave them a history lesson. So Christian history is something that needs to be taught to the church. You got to find out your spiritual roots, where you came from. And the things that you hold dear to you were not formulated in the 1950s before you were conceived. Some of these truths that we hold dear to were hammered out several centuries ago. And the least we can do is at least respect and honor, to some degree, the work of men who, in some instances, put their own life on the line. Athanasius, at the Council of Nicaea, as we shall see in the next hour, he was exiled 5 times by 5 different descendants of Constantine because they were pro-Arian and he was Orthodox. Can you imagine 5 times being behind the pulpit and 5 times having the government come with a pink slip and firing you and hauling you off to some place to hide? 5 times! Athanasius was a fixed man. And at the council they says, hey, the whole world's against you, Athanasius, the little black midget. What did he say? That I'm against the world. We need more men like that today. So don't mark them off. Creeds and confessions held today as a present church expression were fought with much debate and much bravado. And then finally, before we move into the next hour, listen to this. Many of the errors that are attached today to the Roman Catholic Church, of which I came out of and which I practiced, were cultivated during this time. The same time as you had great doctrines being hammered out, while that was going on, you had some of the most ridiculous teachings coming to the surface. monks, nuns, relics, saving sacraments, the division between the clergy and the laity. Do you know that in the New Testament, each and every one of you and me, we're equal at the foot of the cross. We're all sons and daughters of the great King by adoption, and we are priests and kings unto our God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. By this time, you know what happens? The offices of the church become a separate entity, and the title of priest is no longer given to the man in the pew. That term was robbed and placed into the hands of a man who had a gown on, who held your soul's salvation in his hand. That's why your pastor is very, very dogmatic about your own identity and who you are in Christ. Not only as sons of the living God, but as sons, spiritual sons and daughters of Father Abraham, you are the children of the promise. You are the inheritors of all that was given to him by way of promise. And I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, I'm fixed. No man's going to rob you of that inheritance. I don't care how well intended or how well educated, no man's going to rob you of who you are in Christ. During this time period, that identity was robbed. The man in the pew was robbed of his priesthood, and it was given to the clergy. Baptism and the Lord's Supper now become means to save. And guess what else began to get very popular here? Infant baptism. Augustine believed in infant baptism. He did. So did Calvin. Kind of scratch your head. How can they believe in the doctrines of grace and believe in pouring water over a baby's head? Yeah. We call that duplicity. Everybody in this room is duplicity. We all have double-mindedness if we're really careful and honest. If you look in the mirror, all of us can flip-flop. But Augustine believed in infant baptism. Matter of fact, ironically, the Roman Catholic Church goes to Augustine's earlier writings to prove their point, and get this. The Protestants go to Augustine's later writings when he matured and the light bulb got a bit brighter, but you still have the writings of the younger Augustine to play with, and then you have the writings of the more mature Augustines. Protestants run to his later writings, the Catholic Church runs to his early writings. And it's the same man. But during this period, when a baby died, my word, where does it go? Guess what else was formulated in this time? Limbo. If a baby dies without being baptized within a certain amount of time, then it floats aimlessly in a place called limbo. No heaven, no hell. He's just in this intermediate state for all eternity. During this time frame, they would dig up the bones of a dead martyr and cut off a skeletal finger and make a piece of jewelry. I got my lucky charm. What do you see today? All kind of Christian jewelry. With a man on it or no man on it. I've heard that at a jewelry shop. You want a cross with the man on it or the man off? No conception of what they're saying. But all the stuff, all the rigmarole that you see today going on in the name of Christ, much of it grew up in this time frame. Well, let's close, and then we'll move into our next hour. Hang in there, guys. Lord, once again, we ask your blessings in this time as we look at a bit of church history that is just as real as the days in which we live. But Father, there's one reason why we do study this particular part of church history is because we want to learn from our errors as well as to see what good men did, that we may be able to imitate their good deeds, but then to avoid the errors and the bad deeds that they committed as well. For we ask this in your blessed name. Amen.